broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Father in heaven, as we consider these words this morning, I pray that we would understand the gravity of what you are trying to communicate to the human race. I thank you, Lord, for the reminder this morning about those disciples who were in that boat, and they did not have to fear because Jesus was in the boat with them. But woe to us in this room who do not have you as our Savior or Lord. We are to fear, and rightly so. For we understand in the book of the Revelation that you are going to judge the living and the dead. So God, help us to grasp these things, and I pray that it would change us from the inside out. May we not stay the same. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes I don't think we get it. In our culture, I just don't think we get it. It's hard to get it. It's hard for me to get it. Remember, the Apostle John was writing to the early church before 100 BC, most likely around 80 to 95 AD. And the church was experiencing persecution at that time. We know that Jesus addresses seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 through 3. We know that two of those churches were doing well. And we know that because they were doing well, Jesus says that they are being persecuted. And they're suffering. It makes you wonder, if a church is doing well, what is it going to look like in our culture? I don't know if doing well is a church with thousands of people, with all sorts of programs. I don't know if that's really the sign of if a church is doing well or not, quite frankly. Churches can do various things to pack their sanctuaries. But I don't know if the truth of God has ever packed sanctuaries. Because the truth of God offends. The truth of God calls upon the lives of Christians to lay down their life and die now. The truth of God's word says, this is not your real home. Forget it. It's going to burn. I want you to live 100% for my kingdom and for my glory. And the book of the Revelation reminds us that everything is coming to a point where Jesus is going to judge all of us. And either we believe in Him with all of our heart and we surrender now, we bow our knee now, or we continue to live as any way we wish. We can tack Jesus onto our life, never really bowing our knee to Him, but saying that we do. And we'll have to stand before Him and hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's one of my fears, as you know, as a pastor, is that I would ever have a congregation of people who believe that they are saved when they're really not. Throughout the apocalypse, John contrasts the bliss of the saints in heaven and the horror of the wicked when the wrath of God strikes them. Remember in chapter 6, we saw the opening of the first six seals. Remember when we got to the fifth seal, we were introduced to an altar. And under this altar was the souls of those who had been martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Better yet, they were martyred because of their faithful witness and testimony for Jesus Christ. These are people who continue to lay down their lives in order to speak of Christ to their neighbors, to their communities. They continue to testify that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And remember, we heard these souls underneath the altar, they cried out. Remember what they said? "Oh Lord, how long until you will avenge our blood? How long until you will rise up and let the whole world know that you are holy and that you are true?" And Jesus turns to them and says, "I want you to rest for a little while longer." And He gives them a white robe. Remember that? And then there was the opening of the sixth seal. And remember, the beauty of opening up the sixth seal is that it was an answer, basically, to the fifth seal. Because God goes into immediate action to judge and avenge the blood of His children. And mankind begins to suffer the judgment of Almighty God upon the earth. Then we came to chapter 7, and there was an interlude, which we talked about last week. And the interlude is for those souls that were underneath the altar. Those souls that were crying out. The interlude reminded them where they're going and why they're going there. This interlude was to help those Christians to realize that what they are suffering for and what they have died for was well worth it. It's an encouraging chapter. And now we come to Revelation chapter 8. Finally, we're going to open up the seventh seal. Actually, Jesus is the only one. Remember, He's the Lamb that was slain. He's the only one that can open up the seals. So Jesus opens up the seventh seal. And what do we find here? Watch this. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Now, if you're anything like me, I ask, what's up with the whole silence thing? What's the silence in heaven for a half an hour? What is the deal with that? Well, we're going to answer that in just a second, but first I would like to just read on here for a second and see what's going on here. It continues on in verse 3. "Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." Now, we talked about this a little bit before, but remember the golden altar of incense, it's not to be confused with the brazen altar. Remember the altar of incense sat right in front of the curtain. Remember, you have the temple of God. You have let's say the temple of God runs this way. It's a rectangle. When you walk past the altar of that you'd give your sacrifice, you'd come to a wash basin, which you would wash your hands in, the priest would. After that, you would walk through a doorway into the Holy of Holies. It would take you into this room. And remember, in this room, there was only three different pieces of furniture. There was the table of showbread, there was the candlestick, and then there is also the altar of incense, which is right in front of the curtain. And remember, what is behind the curtain is the Holy of Holies. It's the next room. And remember, the special thing about the Holy of Holies was that the Ark of the Covenant was behind the curtain. What's interesting is that nobody could go behind the curtain, because God came down and He dwelled and hovered above the Ark of the Covenant. This was a huge picture of how man is supposed to approach God. First of all, not anybody can just run into the temple. Remember? Remember King Uzziah, who was the king of Israel? He of anybody could run into the temple, right? So he runs into the temple thinking that he can give an offering to God. He wants to worship God. And what happens to him? He becomes leprous. They quickly usher him out of the temple, and he's buried in a different location than the other kings. So it's a picture of not just anybody can come to God, but you have to have a priest and you have to have a sacrifice. Remember? If you sin, you have to get a lamb, or you got to get some kind of an animal, whatever was prescribed, and you had to bring that animal and you had to kill the animal if you committed a sin. Remember? And this animal was given to the priest. And the priest would take the animal, and he would take the blood of the animal, he would sacrifice the animal, and then he would take the blood inside to the holy place. He would put the blood on the altar of incense. There was four horns on this altar, as you can see in this picture. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is the Day of Payment, remember? That's the day in which a priest would basically go in to have the sins of the people forgiven another year. And he had to go into the holy place, and he had to come up to the most holy place. He would have to take the smoke from the altar of incense. He would put his hand through the curtain, which the curtain is probably 6 inches in width and in depth. It's a thick curtain because nobody wants to see behind that curtain. If you see something behind the curtain that you're not supposed to see, if you do something wrong, you could die just like that. Remember what happened to Aaron's children who were priests, and they did the wrong thing in the temple, and God had zapped them just like that. So the priest would come on the Day of Atonement, and he would fill up the room with smoke from the altar of incense. And then he would take the animal sacrifice that's supposed to, what was the payment for the sins of the people. And then he would take the blood of that sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, all of this was to symbolize for Israel two profound truths. Number one, when you sin, you are separate from God. And if you want to have a relationship with the living God, then number one, you have to have payment for your sin. Right? There has to be a sacrifice. And number two, you have to have a priest be able to take the sacrifice in there so that you can have forgiveness of your sins, so that you can be right with God. This is what we don't get in our culture. Because when you live in a culture where everybody feels like they're entitled to something, we don't understand this whole idea of when I break the law, I need to pay a fine. And we don't understand the great depravity and the position of being in a place of being eternally damned forever because of our sin. And we're at a place of hopelessness. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, then first of all, you don't have a sacrifice, and you don't have a high priest who's going to go into the Holy of Holies for you. You have to do it. You have to be the sacrifice, and you have to be the high priest. This is why God says, whoever comes to me without coming to me through my Son, Jesus Christ, they come a different way. When they come a different way, they are a thief and they are a robber. You have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So yesterday, we were out railroad days and we were doing an outreach. We finally got out there. It was hard to get out there because I couldn't find certain things. Couldn't find the tracks. I couldn't find the right speaker cables. And we couldn't get out there very quickly. We finally got out there. Some of you provided cookies for that outreach. And you know what I did? I did a thing that was called the good person test. Many of you know about the good person test. The good person test basically stops people in the street. And you say, please come on over here. Whoever wants to come on over here and take the good person test, we're going to give you a free cup of coffee, or you're going to get a free cocoa out of this, all right? So we had probably, I don't know, 6 or 7 people come up to take the good person test. So we're out of coffee, or cocoa, by the way, Dustin, wherever you're at. What's interesting about the good person test is that the whole reason why I do that is because I ask the person, do you consider yourself a good person? Do you consider yourself in a good position with God? Do you believe when God looks at your life that He would say, you are good? You are a good and a righteous person. Come into my presence. You know, everybody that I asked that question to, the answer was yes. I believe that God would consider me to be a good person. So then, you guys, many of you know, then you start to give them the law. Remember, that's the whole reason why God delivers Egypt, delivers the Israelites from Egypt. Remember all the plagues that are poured out on Egypt because Pharaoh won't let the people go, right? God pours out these plagues. Remember that last plague that they finally were delivered from? Remember that last plague? What was it called? What did they use? It was the blood of the lamb, right? Remember? Each household had to take a lamb and they had to kill it at twilight. They had to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. And what would happen in that last plague is that the death angel would come down. And if he saw the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, he would pass over the house. That's where we got Passover. But any house that didn't have the blood of the lamb experienced judgment, and their firstborn was killed. So they're delivered, they're brought through the Red Sea, and God brings them up to Mount Sinai to enter into a covenant with Him. An unholy people is now going to enter into a covenant relationship with a holy God. And how did this go over? Not so great, right? God tells them to take 3 days to prepare because God's just about ready to come down on top of the mountain and He's going to meet them. He's going to reveal Himself to them in a new way. They've already seen His power because of the plagues and the miracles that He had already done in Egypt. But now God is going to reveal to them that He is holy. And you know how He does it? He gives the Ten Commandments to them. And every commandment that they give to the people, every time they heard the commandment and they heard that if you do not keep this commandment, you will die, you will perish, you will be judged. Every command they heard had to have been a weight upon them. Remember how Scripture reveals that time is that there were peals of lightning and thunder, and there was an earthquake, and the whole place was just unstable because when God spoke, it was incredibly terrifying. And every one of them knew that they had broken the law of God. So that's why I told people the law yesterday at the outreach. I wanted them to understand that they have violated God's laws, that they have broken God's laws, that they have offended a holy God. Why would I do that? Is it because I'm angry at these people or I hate these people? Absolutely not. The reason why I'm out there embarrassing myself in front of crowds of people is because I love them and I want them to understand that without Christ, they are damned forever. I keep reading the book of the Revelation. It keeps drawing me to the end of time and where things are going. That's what the book of the Revelation is supposed to do, is to remind you that things are not as they seem. The way that things appear now is that evil is running rampant and everybody can kind of get away with what they want to get away with. People can live sinful lifestyles and they seem to get blessed as a result of it. But things are not as they seem. And Revelation constantly reminds us of this. You know, the early church that was suffering at this time when they received this letter from the Apostle John, they had to have been so encouraged. Probably almost every family knew of somebody else. They must have known of somebody who had probably had been thrown to the lions, or they had been crucified because of their faith for Christ. Remember, the early church was birthed out of the blood of the martyrs. People kept getting slaughtered left and right because they kept preaching a gospel that said Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, and He rose from the dead. He's the only Savior. He's the only Lord. And they were losing their lives because of it. And so when they read the Revelation, it must have been a breath of fresh air to them. How do we read it as Americans? We look at it and we go, I wonder why he said that. That's kind of strange that John would talk about that. And we totally miss the whole reason why he's writing. It's to help us, his children, to have an eternal perspective, so that we will be faithful until the very end. That we will be willing to lay down our lives for the one who has laid down his life for us. To remind us that it is worth following in the footsteps of the Lamb who was slain. And he asks you to walk that same path. What's interesting is that the altar of incense in the tabernacle was a copy of the one that is in heaven. This altar was most holy to the Lord because on its horns every year, once again, the high priest made the atonement with the blood of the sin offering, like I was talking about. With his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus has fulfilled the need for atonement once and for all. Remember? He removed the sins of his people by being that perfect sacrifice and being that perfect high priest that brought that sacrifice into the perfect Holy of Holies in heaven. And remember the Ark of the Covenant. That was the whole idea of the divine cash register. That's where man has to pay for his sins. Every time we sin, it has to be paid for. And Jesus paid for our sins with His own blood. That's why we rejoice. That's why we follow Him. That's why we'll do anything for Him. The censer is a container with incense in it, which was often made from the aromatic gum of frankincense tea. This incense was burned so that the smoke permeated the area with its fragrant aroma. Now let's get back to the question, why was there silence in heaven for a half an hour? Well, the text tells us, because God was listening to the prayers of His people. In verse 1 it says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And in the last, in verses 3 and 4, he mentions that the prayer of the saints on the golden altar came before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God. Now whose prayers is he listening to right now? Those who were under the altar, remember? Those who had been martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who had given up their lives, who had spilt their blood for Him. And God is listening to the prayers of all the saints. And He's taking in the incense of His people. This is a beautiful picture of how God pays attention to our prayers. Because the prayers in a way, stimulate him to action. I've noticed that as I've been working my way through the Revelation, there have been so many parallels between the Revelation and the Exodus. Remember, well, in Psalm 141, King David knew, he says, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice to you, God." But remember, I've already talked about the Exodus, where God delivers Israel from Egypt. But I just want to remind you that in Exodus 2, as we've been going through our Names of God study, Pastor Ken points out that there are four words that are used to describe the people of God when they were in bondage to the Egyptians. Notice in Exodus 2, verse 23, says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning." Aren't those beautiful words? They sighed, they cried out, they cried for help, they groaned, and God... Here's God's response in Exodus 22:24. "So God heard their groanings, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." This Hebrew word for "take notice" actually means the idea of He knew experientially and personally what they were going through. And it's on the basis of taking notice of His people and hearing them and seeing their anguish where God takes notice, He experiences Himself, and He goes into action to deliver them. So this is what happens when God delivers Israel from Egypt. You think that that's something? Wait until the end of the world. When God delivers His people from this evil system. In the same way, God hears the prayers of His people and He goes into action. Well, let's look at this, the seventh seal here. Revelation 8, verse 5, it says, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth." So here's the first thing that happens as God responds to the prayers of His people. He has an angel take that censer that was filling up the Holy of Holies to fill it up with a fire from the altar, and He hucks it at the earth. Interesting. Notice what it says immediately after that. "And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them." So once again, as a result of God hearing the petitions of the saints, He goes into action to answer their cries. First, God appoints the seven angels the task of taking out seven trumpets, and they're about ready to blow these trumpets. This is to usher in the seven plagues that will be executed on the wicked. Now, before we move on, this is not the first time that we see this phrase, peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Check this out. Remember when we are in Revelation chapter 4, where Pastor Ken was preaching through this section, and we find out that out from the throne of God comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So at the beginning of the seven trumpets, or the seven seals. We read in verse 5 that there's peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Then if you go to the end, you have the seven trumpets, and then after the seven trumpets, we're going to have the seven bowls. You're going to find out that the seven trumpets line up with the seven bowls. The seven trumpets in a nutshell are basically a third of God's judgment is bestowed upon the earth. The seven bowls are the final judgment upon the world. These seven judgments line up with these final judgments. And at the end of these final judgments, these seven judgments, we find it again. It ends with a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne. It is done, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. Now this is fascinating, because when God revealed Himself to His people on Sinai, just like I said before, there was thunder and lightning, flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain. There was even the trumpet was there, and the whole mountain quaked violently. What you're going to find out is that as you work your way through the book of the Revelation, there are so many parallels back to the Exodus of God's first deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And there's a reason for that. And a lot of our misunderstanding that we find in the book of the Revelation is because we don't make that link. But almost everything that John mentions in the book of the Revelation has something, some tie back into the Old Testament. And it's a beautiful picture. So let's look at the first trumpet, and then we'll close today and take communion. The first trumpet. The first trumpet sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. Notice what's repeated. You're going to find out that what's repeated in these trumpets is the phrase a third. Believe it or not, that's better than two thirds, and it's better than three thirds or a whole, right? That's something beautiful about the Revelation, is that even though God has every right to judge the world, He does it in a way in where people can respond and repent to Him. They can finally bow their knee to Him. The judgments are there to help a person to be humbled and to realize that they are in trouble and that they need a Savior. So only a third of the earth was burned up, and only a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. This is interesting, the first trumpet. It says that there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. Well, like I said before, the Apostle John is not just writing this in a vacuum. There's something in the Old Testament in which he's drawing upon to make this point. Yes, he's being led by the Holy Spirit to write this out, but God oftentimes will draw something back from the Old Testament. The New Testament and the Old Testament continue to overlap on one another, because basically there's one testament, right? There's one word of God to mankind. Well, a place that we find hail and fire mixed with blood, or hail and fire as a judgment, was, remember, in Egypt when God was delivering His people, and it was one of the plagues that was poured out upon the Egyptians. And the hail came down and the fire came down and it just obliterated the place. But did Pharaoh let the people go? No, he didn't. So that wasn't the plague that allowed the Israelites to go. But what's fascinating is that we find this phrase, hail and fire, in a different location as well. You find it in Ezekiel chapter 38. In Ezekiel 38, there's some interesting things that are going on here. God actually prophesies against a ruler by the name of Gog. Now, some commentators believe that Gog is actually the name of a leader, or it could be like the head of some kind of a nation. Some commentators also believe that he could very well be linked to the nation of Russia. In verse 14 it says, "Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north." And remember, Russia is directly north of Israel. "You and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover them." So here's the picture. God's giving a prophecy to Ezekiel for that time, but also for something that is for the end of the world. And he says, this is the stage that's being set. There's going to be a leader by the name of Gog. He's going to be a leader from the north, and he's going to have all sorts of leaders with him, and their whole idea is to take Israel out and wipe their name off of the map. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting because many of us have heard that in the news recently. In verse 16, he says, "You will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog." So there is going to be a rebellion. There is going to be a movement of nations that will surround Israel to take Israel out. And God says, I'm going to allow all of this to happen to show to the world that I am holy. I am sanctified. There is no other God but me. If you continue reading on in Ezekiel, it says, "It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord, that my fury will mount up in my anger." It's going to really make God mad when these nations do this to his chosen people. Because it's almost like, don't you realize that my people have been established again and it's all my doing? Don't you realize that the nation of Israel is on account of a miracle that has happened? That's the only reason why this nation even still exists today? And it's like he's saying to the leaders, you have the audacity to think that you're going to take out my people when I've formed them again? Very interesting. Verse 19, he says, "In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the fields, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground." You say, well, Pastor Dan, he hasn't mentioned anything about hail yet. Where's the fire? Where's the brimstone? Okay, that's coming up here next. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 22, God continues on, with pestilence and with blood, there's the blood, I will enter into judgment with him, talking about Gog and those other nations that are coming to storm against Israel with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire and brimstone. And there it is. Verse 23, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Pretty powerful stuff. Pretty pointed as well. You know, it's funny because Gog and Magog are mentioned towards the end of the book of the Revelation. This is one of the reasons why I believe that John is referring to this passage in Ezekiel, because Gog is mentioned later on in the book of the Revelation. Where, remember, this is right after the millennium, and Satan is released from prison. And in verse 8 of Revelation 20, it says, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. So now the same leader, the same nation, perhaps, is going to now try to overthrow Christ, who's now sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. So he's got the same idea. I got to take Israel out. I got to take Israel out. They're not supposed to be a nation. They're not supposed to be a nation. Man, don't we hear that all the time? That's the constant drive. All eyes over the whole world are focused towards the Middle East on a little place called Israel. It's amazing that Scripture is so pointed like that. And we're living in that time. Which makes us want to listen as the book of the Revelation is being revealed. Because it's written for our edification. Notice there in verse 9 it says, fire came down from heaven and devoured Gog and Magog and Satan. So that's the first trumpet. And we got six more to go. But we're not going to look at them today. But beloved, as we take communion this morning, I want to challenge you with something that I was challenged with yesterday. There was a young man that came up to me and said, the reason why God should let me into heaven, the reason why He should let anybody into heaven is because I was baptized. And it made my heart sink because I know He doesn't know what the depth of baptism means. I don't think that what He is thinking when He says baptized is that He has died to Himself and now He has risen in Christ. I don't think that's His mentality. All He knows is that He has been dipped in some water and He has come up wet. And God is going to accept Him in heaven. And I started to dismantle His argument and His thinking, showing him that baptism saves no one. Just because a person's dipped in the water and comes up wet does not mean that they're going to be saved. So I continue to give him the law, help him to understand that he has offended a holy God, so that I could get him to the point to help him to see his great need for the Savior of the world. And he listened. But how many of us trivialize our faith? We're going to take communion here this morning. And remember what the broken body of Jesus represents? Remember, Jesus is with His disciples. And it says, He says, He takes bread. They're sitting around the table with one another, and they're doing probably the Passover meal, and they've done this dozens of times before, but Jesus basically comes upon the scene, and this is his last meal with them, and he says, I'm the fulfillment of all of these feasts that you have been doing all of your life. I am the bread of life, and I'm going to break my body for you. Now eat it. Remember what he was saying when he was saying, now eat it? Remember me. But he was also challenging them to deny themselves and pick up their cross, to follow him, to represent him, to be an ambassador for him. He was saying, die. I'm going to die and live. Now I'm inviting you to die so that you can live in me. The question is, are you willing to shed your blood as he shed his? Because remember, the book of the Revelation is all about, are you going to come the way of the Lamb who was slain? There's another leader that's out there, and he's the dragon. Remember? The Lamb is the humble one. The Lamb who is the one who has died. The dragon is the one who is prideful. The dragon is the one who is capable. He's the powerful one. Which one are you living like? The Lamb makes a name for Christ. The dragon makes a name for himself. And Christ is asking for each of us to surrender to him. We could have the elders come on up.